I'd like to read for our scripture lesson this morning from two portions of scripture, the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning with our 13th verse first. 16, 13 of Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not on the side of God, but of men." The second portion of scripture which I would like to read is from the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts, beginning with the 17th verse. "And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia Minor, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. When your pastor and I were talking about the theme that I might pursue with you in this series, it seemed good to both of us that it be concerning the church. And so, as your announcements indicate, that will be the burden of the five messages this week concerning that subject. But now that I've had a chance to think and meditate and prepare more specifically, I think I can also be more specific about the topic. So this morning, what I would like to do is present the very simple definition of what the church is and its essential nature. Tonight, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 6, and deal with the question of the apostasy of the church
And tomorrow night, with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, deal with the question concerning church property and litigation and so on, which Paul comments on there. And Tuesday and Wednesday night, I'd like to consider with you the parable of the virgins, which is a study of the church before the judgment seat of Christ, as it were, or at the return of Christ, when he distinguishes between those who are true and genuine members of the church, here called wise virgins, and those who are merely nominal, superficial, called foolish virgins, who are rejected by Jesus Christ, even while they are waiting for him to come. Gives a distinction between the visible, the merely visible church, and the true or invisible church, and is primarily a study in the nature of the church, in the context of the future, which is even incomparably more important than the present. So tonight, the matter of the church and apostasy, tomorrow night, the church and property and ownership and things of that character, and Tuesday night, the members of the church who are not true members of the church will focus on the foolish virgins on Tuesday night and conclude with what it is that constitutes a person, a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ, who will be recognized by him when he returns. Now, this morning, in the presentation of the basal concept of what the church is, I've chosen these two passages, or parts of the two passages, which we read a moment ago, for the scripture lesson. One coming from the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. I think it's important for us to take a moment to notice the context in which this question, whom do men say and whom do you say that I am, is actually put, because it's significant in itself that Jesus asked this question at Caesarea Philippi, a city which was erected by Philip to the honor of the Roman Caesar, who was the dominant force in the Western world at that time, and who represents, as a sort of embodiment of the state or human power, Rome itself means strength. He represents one of the main contenders for the adoration of the human spirit, namely the omnicompetent state or the power of man. It's in that context that Jesus puts the question about whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And nearby this city was a little grotto to the god Pan, which Greek word simply means all and refers to nature and introduces us in that context to the other major competitor, and indeed the major competitor to the worship of Jesus Christ for the allegiance of the human spirit, namely nature herself, or the totality of things. Literally hundreds of millions of people even today worship nature one form or another, in one symbol or another, but their deity is the universe itself, which they virtually adore and serve. So Jesus Christ, in the context of the two major competitors for the worship of the human spirit, puts the question to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Now, that Jesus Christ had made a tremendous impact on his day and culture is obvious in the response to the question. Some say you're John the Baptist, which for many people was the ultimate praise, because John the Baptist, as Jesus himself has said, the greatest man born of women. He was truly a prophet of God and had died a martyr not long before. And when they recognized in Jesus Christ the person of the caliber of John the Baptist, manifestly, he had registered powerfully in their consciousness. Some thought he was Jeremiah or Elijah, which again was an ultimate compliment coming from a devout Jew to bracket this untutored rabbi, this unknown and unrecognized upstart, no part of the establishment, no part of the power structure of Israel, to mention him in the same breath with Jeremiah and Elijah, two of the towering giants of the prophets of God in the Old Testament, showed that the people were profoundly influenced positively by Jesus Christ, and yet he was utterly unsatisfied with what they thought was an attribution of praise, as he realized they were infinitely short of the mark. And however highly they had evaluated him among the sons of men, they had not recognized his person at all. And so Jesus turns again and says, not whom do men say that I am,
But whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter, speaking obviously for the whole group, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He attributed to Jesus Christ nothing less than deity. He recognized that this man that he was, and supreme man that he manifestly was, this man was infinitely more than a man. This man who was putting the question, Whom do you say that I am, was none other than God. There's no other way of interpreting that expression, Son of God, than deity. There are people who like to romanticize this statement and say that they just recognize what a godlike person Jesus was and how he was truly a child of God in the sense of possessing a godlike character. And while that would undoubtedly be true, that was not the meaning of this affirmation is clear because he was elevated supremely above the sons of men. Jeremiah, John the Baptist were children of God. They were outstanding children of God. They were adopted into the family of God as you and I are and can be called by adoption the children of God, and they were outstanding and distinguished among the likes of us. But this was no mere man among men. This was no mere child of God among the children of God. This was the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God. I hope you get that, because when I find myself saying that, I remember one time in a church in Pittsburgh where I preached for a half an hour on that subject, and I emphasized it every conceivable way I knew, that Jesus Christ was uniquely the Son of God, not the sense in which you and I, by adoption, may be children of God, and one man on the way out, deeply moved, thanked me profoundly for that message, and said to me from the bottom of his heart, Never before have I understood how we all are the children of God. We're not the children of God in the sense that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't have a half an hour to dilate on that subject this morning. I hope you get it the first time around. Jesus is regarded as uniquely the Son of God in a category entirely different from us. Maybe C.S. Lewis can help us in his inimitable and graphic way of putting things to understand what's at stake here. As he puts it, a beaver begets a beaver, but a beaver makes a dam. A beaver makes a dam, but when you use the word beget, even with respect to an animal, he begets his own image. That which is begotten is what C.S. Lewis is trying to say, is like the begetter. A beaver makes a dam other than himself, but he begets a beaver. If Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, it means he's like God. This is truly as a beaver is like his begetter, a beaver. If a person is called uniquely the Son of God, that is saying in the most unmistakable terms, that person is God. You can see why people misunderstand this so easily. And when they hear references to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who've gone around from your doors for decades now saying, Jesus is the Son of God, that means he was born, that means therefore he's not God because God didn't come into existence in time. And on the surface of it makes sense. Because that's what we usually think of when we hear the word Son. And when Jesus is called the Son of God, we imagine that he must have been born at a particular time and have a birthday. But you see, you're missing the whole point. You witnesses, you people who say things like that, the essence of the relationship is that which is begotten is like the begetter. And the one who is called the begetter in this instance is God. This person who is called the Son of God is like the begetter, and that means he's God. And if he's God, of course, he had no birthday. If he's God, he's no creature. If beavers make beavers, God make gods. And if there's a God who begets a son, he didn't beget him in time, he begot him eternally. And you realize why the theologians have used this expression down through the centuries, the eternally begotten Son of God. That's the everlasting relationship between those two persons in the Godhead and the Holy Spirit, about whom we're not talking right now, is said eternally to proceed from Father and Son as the bond of union in the divine Trinity. But when the Apostle Peter, speaking for that group, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,
He was elevating Jesus among the sons of men into a class all by himself as very God, a very God. So this confession was tantamount to saying, this is the God-man. Because there was no question of his humanity. It was the man Jesus who was putting the question, whom do you say that I am? To which the response was, that Jesus art indeed God. So in the same breath, he is saying he is the philanthropic person. He is the God-man.
One of the things I often found myself saying is that there are two types of people who really get the Christian message clearly in mind. They're the true saints and the true scoundrels. George Bernard Shaw was in the latter category, a brilliant, genius scoundrel. And he gave exactly the right response for a genius scoundrel at this particular point. He got the message, and he didn't like it, and he didn't approve of Christ's behavior, and he didn't hesitate to draw the inevitable conclusion that Jesus Christ, when he accepted the description of deity, was suffering from megalomania. He was sick. He was mad. And you can't make any other conclusion than that unless you are prepared to believe that he's God. That's what I like about Shaw. There's your real choice. Jesus Christ is out of his mind. Deranged, a megalomaniac running around loose. Or he is actually what Peter said he was and what he not only accepted as truth, but said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, we talk about the church. The first thing that we recognize that is uttered here by Jesus Christ himself is that we believe that he is the God-man. That's the starting point. Shaw and people like that, they can't start at square one. Anybody may stay outside of the Christian church. It is his privilege, but no one has the right ever to call himself a Christian or to profess himself to be a member of the Christian church who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, in this particular context, the apostles, having realized now that they had no mere man in their midst, but God incarnate, they were presumably in a position to hear God incarnate explain to them why he had become man. And so he ventured at this particular point to tell them that as a man, he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to be rejected, and indeed even be killed, and then raised again. Well, that just shook Peter to the foundation. That was not his picture of what a triumphant, incarnate deity would do. The record doesn't say he shook Jesus, but I can't help but think he practically took Christ by the shoulders and said, God forbid, Lord, this is not for you. God can't die. God incarnate can't be delivered by the very people who are supposed to be waiting for him. It can't happen. And you remember Christ's stern rebuke to the apostles as actually being moved by the devil, who a moment before had been illumined by the divine Father. But as far as our concern this morning, it indicated that Jesus could not, at that point in time, reveal what he was about to do. As soon as he mentioned the subject, he brought this hopeless reaction of incredulity that brought his rebuke. And a short time afterwards, before his death, the apostles are still to entertain the notion, much less have it developed, that Christ was going to die. And almost the day before his crucifixion, he is saying, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now, but the Holy Spirit whom I have sent unto you will lead you into all truth. And so we have in the rest of the New Testament the being led into all truth, and I'm calling your attention to one part of the rest of the New Testament where the Holy Spirit, having illumined the Apostle Paul, through him illumines us about the significance of Christ's incarnation and what he did. And here is the language in Acts 20:28. Paul is preaching to these elders from Miletus who are sealing him off, saying to them, as he charges these officers of the church, their duty, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I'm reading from the RSV at this particular point. The church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. If any of you have the RSV with you at the present time, you'll notice that there is a note with respect to that word Lord, the church of the Lord, which says, other ancient authorities read of God, not of the Lord. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, rather than the church of the Lord. Now that's what we call true, but a massive understatement. What should have been said was, most other authorities and the major authorities give us the text of God, to Theou, not of the Lord, to Kareou. You say, well, if the best text is as the King James 300 years earlier, usually inferior in a point like that. When I've been with your officers yesterday, I pointed that out. Normally, the modern translations make improvements at points like this. At this particular point, the Revised Standard Version has simply fallen on its face and has deliberately taken an inferior reading. It makes a footnote to redeem the situation slightly, but the question still remains, if it is true, and it's indisputably so, that the best text support the statement, the church of God, not the church of the Lord, why didn't they put that in the text? Why did they deliberately take the inferior one? I don't know why they did it. I'll tell you what my conjecture is. They're having the same trouble you're having. When you read a statement like this, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, if you're paying attention, you'll be shook up. I'm asking you, what is Paul saying in the best text there? And I'm going to read it again slowly. I'm going to ask you to answer silently to yourself. But I do want a response, silent, to yourself. And I'll warn you, as I do this, you'll probably give the wrong answer. Even with a warning, you'll give a wrong answer. You'll stumble for the same reason they stumble, and it'll be a very understandable reason, but it'll still be inexcusable. Duly warned, let me read it once again with this question. What price church, or what did Christ pay for the church? Listen to the text. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What's the answer? If you said the blood of Christ, you failed the exam. You know you did, and yet you're right. Listen to it carefully. The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his, God's own blood. The answer is the blood of God. Why didn't you give that answer? Why didn't the revisers give this answer? Perfectly obvious. God doesn't have any blood. That doesn't make any sense. You say, how could Paul possibly have talked about the blood of God when God doesn't have any blood to shed? You can even understand why this minor text support came in. You can see somebody copying the book of the Acts and coming to this particular word. It clearly says that, ooh, it hits his head. How can it be Theou? How can God have blood? How can Paul ever say a thing like that? And he must have taken it on himself to say he must have meant Kareou. And that's where the whole trouble started. What never to tamper with the text of Holy Scripture. And as a matter of fact, in the science of criticism, it's an established point that a more difficult reading is almost always over against a smoother reading. I mean, you can understand how a person confronted with a difficult reading will be tempted to smooth it out and make it easy. Nobody confronted with an easy reading is going to make it more difficult. It's going to be a temptation to resist a difficult reading, making it smoother. And apparently one of the copyists started this thing who couldn't resist the temptation. And since it was difficult to understand how God could have blood, he must have had the audacity to substitute the word Lord for God and make a very easy reading. It doesn't raise anybody's eyebrows, doesn't cause any comment, and doesn't take any preacher on the text 5 minutes to explain what has happened. But the text says that God, the church of God, which he purchased with his, God's own blood. And that's what Paul wrote. And he apparently wrote it, they apparently spoke it under divine inspiration. So we better wrestle with a question. What in the world does he mean? We know he's talking about Christ shedding his blood on Calvary. But Christ was a human being who shed real, red, human blood, not the blood of God. Why then does he call it the blood of God? For a very important reason. Going back to Caesarea Philippi, that man who put the question, whom do you say that I am, accepted the answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That man at Caesarea Philippi was no mere man. He was God-man.
And that man who died on the cross was no mere man. He was God-man. And though the blood he shed was, of course, human blood, it was not the blood of a mere human. It was the blood of a man who was God. And it's very appropriate to speak of the blood of God. And as a matter of fact, the next time you come to this communion table, the only reason you will approach it, and the only reason you will drink that cup, symbolic of the blood of Jesus, is because it's not the blood of a mere man. Otherwise, this room full of people, not to mention a world, would never for a moment think that the blood of man could save you from your sins. That blood can save you because it is the blood of God. It's the blood of a man who was God. So what we say about the church is this. The church is that body of persons who profess that Jesus Christ is the God-man who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. It's as simple as that. That includes the infants of such children. And of course it has offices. It has stipulated worship such as now. But in essence, the church of Jesus Christ is that body of men and women, together with their children, who profess that they believe what Peter believed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they can accept what Peter stumbled at, that he had to be delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and he succeeded in so doing because that man who shed his blood was no mere man, but God incarnate. It's as simple as that, my friends. But let me close with this. Anybody who professes to believe that becomes a member of the visible Christian church. But as we'll be noticing Tuesday night and Wednesday night, by no means everyone, I think one can say by no means even the majority of those who profess that really believe it. And consequently, we distinguish between those who truly believe, as only God may know, and those who merely say they believe. Now that group which says it believes, whether it truly does or not, that group which would constitute most of you here this morning, most of us here this morning, constitutes what we call the visible church. You're visible as professing faith in Jesus Christ, and so am I. But what makes us true believers is not visible. You can't tell by looking at me whether I really believe what I'm saying or not. And I can't tell, and what's more significant, your pastor can't tell, no matter how well he knows you, whether there's a living faith within your heart. That's what we mean by the invisible church. The true church, ultimately, is, of course, the invisible church. It's those who really believe. But when we talk about the church normally, we are talking about the visible church of people who profess to believe. But my point here is that only those who profess that Jesus Christ is God and the Savior from our sins and profess to believe and follow him, only they have a right even to be in the visible church, to be a part of Asquith or any other church which goes by the name Christian. If they do not believe that much, as for example the Unitarians do not, they have no right to continue the name Christian. They belong to another type of religion which is their privilege to embrace and practice, but it is not their privilege to call themselves Christian or that a Christian fellowship, because Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who took upon himself our nature in order to redeem us from our sins. No one has to believe that. But if you believe anything less than that, you are not a Christian. And you ought not to engage in hypocrisy or to profess what you don't genuinely believe. So, my friends, let us recognize at the outset of our little series here on the church that what we're talking about is that body of individuals, including us, who profess that he is the God-man and the Savior of the world, and remember at the same time that the most important thing is not what we outwardly profess, important as that is, but that we inwardly believe and are really Christ in his true body and members of the true church, which will be recognized by him when he returns, as certainly as the spurious believers will be rejected eternally from his presence. Shall we pray?
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself, confirming the apostles' confession that thou art indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and didst gradually unfold thyself in all the fullness of thy person and the wonder of thy work to thy disciples as they gradually learned to overcome the ignorance and stubbornness of their mind and to be open to the revelation of thine and to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are members of the visible church, that in this place the gospel is preached in its fullness and the whole counsel of God is declared, and that we know who Jesus Christ is, and we know what it is to profess faith in him, and that we are built up in the most holy faith as the word is expounded constantly. And we pray that each one of us may search his own heart, her own heart, to see whether indeed what we profess is what we genuinely believe, whether we are indeed wise virgins whom the Lord knows and will acknowledge, or foolish virgins who profess to know the Lord, whom the Lord will say in the last day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." As we do search our hearts, if there are any of us who recognize the falseness of our pretenses, grant that we may acknowledge that before thee and seek the Lord while he may be found. And if by searching our hearts we find that indeed we love thee, Lord Jesus, and do believe, however feeble our discipleship and however penitent our disposition because of our shortcomings, may we have that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Lord of glory, thyself, clothed himself in our nature so that he could shed blood, divine blood, infinitely valuable blood, able to save all who believe to the uttermost forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.